last week, we spent the first half of the session just doing some basic information of getting you on track of understanding again what we started talking about a whole year ago. We introduced the idea of body, soul, and spirit. We also, at that time a year ago, spent a lot of time establishing the fact that even though we are, by scripturally definition, by God's teaching of 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we are built and made up of a body, soul, and spirit. Obviously, their interconnection is so tight, it's hard for us to see the difference between the two or even understand why it matters. It matters a lot, and I want to spend a little bit of time just reminding you of that. Remember last week we started with three basic scriptures. We talked about the Thessalonians verse already that may the God of peace, notice how it starts, the God of peace. The idea of what we're talking about when we say that we want to experience peace, God establishes the idea that he's the God of peace when he talks about the three parts of the body or who we are, his body, soul, and spirit. He says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Now, sanctification, remember, is a big religious word, obviously. But the basic idea is real simple. It's taking you and setting you apart for what you're meant to be. In other words, setting apart for a significant thing. My glasses right here are doing what they're supposed to do when I put them on my face and I'm looking. They're sanctified for this duty. Now, if I take them off and scratch the back of my neck, it kind of works, but that's not what they're sanctified for. That's not what they're designed to do. It works. I can clean my ears, and you can do all kinds of things if you want with it, but that's not what they're called for. See, then the same thing here. When we think of what God's saying, he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. He wants to set you apart to give you a completeness, a fullness of purpose and reality, which brings peace. It does bring satisfaction within your soul. And it says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this old idea is tied right into the concept of the peace of your heart, the peace of mind, peace of soul. Now, Hebrews 4:12, we just reminded you with that verse that there is specifically in Scripture a dividing or difference between spirit and soul. I must have left it in here. You want to go look for it in the drawer for me? Okay. Now, secondly, Mark 20:30. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Notice, if you don't know the difference between your heart and your soul, how do you know you're obeying God? Maybe you're not really obeying Him with your whole heart and your whole soul and your whole mind because you didn't even know the difference and understand what it is. See, God expects understanding on our part so we can fulfill this command. Now, is that important to you? It is to me. I want to make sure that my God's smiling. I mean, obviously, when I fail, it makes me sad, and I ask forgiveness, and it's okay, He'll forgive me. But at the same time, if I'm constantly living in ignorance, not even understand what He's talking about, I'll never know whether I'm fulfilling and making Him pleased with my life. And I do want that. And as a disciple, I want you to have that same fulfillment. Now, here's a key verse that you can look at. If you want to open your Bibles to it, it's the verse that's going to found what I want to take you through now for the next few minutes here. It's based on the same idea of peace, but we're going to look at it in a little deeper manner now because we have to make a lot of application if we're going to live this through. Now, and let me ask you a simple question. If it was easy for people to have peace, wouldn't the world be full of people that are not frustrated, not filled with anger, not filled with bitterness, not filled with sadness and frustration? Wouldn't they all be sitting around smiling all day if it was easy? See, it's not easy. So because it is difficult and it takes a lot of supernatural power, we must really go through this. Notice Philippians 4:7. This is just the King James Version method of reading. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Very simple concept until you start digging. Then you're going to find a lot of information here. Notice again, the peace I'm talking about is, notice, what does it say here? Of God. We're not talking about some generic peace. You know, mostly when the world talks about peace, what they're talking about is the absence of war or conflict. Excuse me. That's not what we're dealing with here. Jesus said, in this world you shall suffer tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. Be cheerful. Be at peace. See, we're not talking about the absence of conflict. In the spite of this, we're talking about having peace because it's of God. It's within. Now, it also has a very interesting statement. Passes all understanding. That means you can't explain it and you go, duh, I don't know how to tell you this. I just don't have this turmoil you're having today, sir. I can't explain it to you. It's just here. It's something you can't really explain. It's past any logic that we'd have in our minds. And it says it will keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, what does all that mean? I'm going to take my Amplified Bible and blow it up for you. So I got it on here so it's easier for you to follow me. Now, the Amplified Bible is a Bible that I think was published by Billy Graham a number of years back. It's used to expand the inner teaching of the language. Remember, the Bible's not written in English. What's it written in? Greek and Hebrew, different languages. And language is not like mathematics. You know, 1 + 1 = 2, we can say. Greek Hebrew doesn't do that. You can't say, here's a Greek word, and it equals an exact word over here in English. There's no exact matching in languages. You understand that? That's what makes it so complicated. Makes it so hard. It's not that, and people all say, oh, it's too complicated. Why is there so many Bibles? Every time I go to a Christian bookstore, there's 44 Bibles. How can there be that many Bibles? There's not. There's only one Bible. There's translations. Because we don't read Greek. Do you? I didn't think so. Do you read Hebrew? See, because we don't, we struggle to know what God's saying because we don't know the original. And with that, and there's no equal equivalencies, there's a lot of ways to try to express what that Greek and Hebrew is saying in all its extent and value, and it's just impossible. The Amplified Bible tries. It expands it out and gives you a lot more reflections of those original Greek words, so you really see how broader and wide it is, and it really is helpful. Let's look at it again. And God's peace, and now notice this mark here, all the way down to here. Now we're going to deal with just what God's peace means. A huge definition. All right? First of all, God's peace shall be yours. And look at what it is. The tranquil state of a soul. Tranquil state of a soul. It's inside. It's something that's there even though there's storms and waters and shifting and whatever. Inside there's still a tranquil, peaceful soul. Heart within you. That's what it's talking about. And notice it says, assured of its salvation. The first thing that makes it why it's the peace of God is because when you know you're going to heaven, then guess what? All the turbulence that there can be doesn't really bother you because you know you're getting there. For example, on the airplane, remember Ray Comfort? On the airplane, you've got salvation. They gave you a parachute and they say, all right, put on this parachute because at any moment you might have to jump out of the airplane. We're running at 30,000 feet above. If you don't have a parachute and you jump, you're going to die. So the parachute is a comfort of peace. It's not comfortable because you ever sit in an airplane, anybody not flown before? The chairs are squeezed together. If you have a parachute on, you're going to be cocked forward. Your back will ache. It's not the most comfortable thing. It's not for your comfort while you're flying. But the peace of mind is what? If it has to crash, you're going to live. That's peaceful. Not comfortable, but peaceful. That's what he's saying. First of all, this peace of God is established on the idea that, number one, you know for sure you're going to heaven. That brings peace, period. You're not fearful of death. You're not fearful of everything that you don't... You're going. It's going to be okay. It'll all pan out in the end. Even though you don't see it, understand it, understand what's going on in your life. You don't know when it's going to happen, but you know you're going to be there, and you're going to dance in the streets of gold. You're going to meet Jesus. You're going to see people that love God. You're going to have a great eternity. That's a good thing. That's peaceful. Now, secondly, though, there's more to it. It says also, and so fearing nothing from God and being content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is. Notice how that suddenly throws you in a different light. Notice that again. Let's read it. So fearing nothing from God and being absolutely content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is peace. No matter what comes your way in this earthly life, you're content because God is your Lord. He's your master. He loves you. He knows what's going on. He's letting things happen on purpose. Now that brings a second avenue of peace. So now it's not just peace for the future. There is a peace now, even if you can't explain what's going on. And that's the key that we want to look at today. Now, further then, here's something that's really outstanding with this whole idea of God's peace then, which transcends all understanding, which we mentioned. But notice here it says it shall garrison and mount guard over your hearts. Now we're looking at it. Another word for this here would be the word umpire. Umpire. Umpire your heart, guard your heart, save you, protect your heart over all these things that are going on here. In other words, with God's presence in your spirit, since we're body, soul, and spirit, when you're born again and God enters into you, remember, one of the fruits of the Spirit is peace. That's His peace, His presence inside you. But you say, God, I don't know what to do in my life. I don't know what to go, where to live, what to do, what school to go to. I don't know if I should go to school. What kind of job should I have? I don't know what to do. Help me. I'm confused in my life, you know? And you need help. God says, guess what? I'm going to use this peace that I've operating inside a true born-again believer, and I'm going to use it as an umpire or a guard and a garrison and to take you places that you need to be. So when you say, God, what's your will? I want this. Is it your will? And you start going this way, and you go, oh, man, I feel like this is frustrating. I feel unhappy. I don't feel peace at all. I feel this can't be right. God is using His Spirit as an umpire of peace to tell you, take a left, go back the other direction. Oh, okay. Now, this is normal if you begin to learn to walk in the Spirit of God. This is how, and it doesn't, now we're not saying you don't tell it's God's will by whether you have tribulations and whatever. That's not telling you not to go that way. See, most people in our culture, even Christian or even religious leaders, they go, oh, this can't be God's will. When I took this job, I lost 40% of the members. Oh, and as a pastor, I that can't be right. And now we have low income. Oh, no. And then a hurricane came through. That's all signs for me that I should move someplace else. No. Circumstances do not tell you to move someplace else. God's peace in your heart, His Holy Spirit, will guard you. Just because all those circumstances are going on doesn't mean you're in the wrong place. There's a lot more possibility here. And we are quick to jump. Oh, not enough money, I quit. I'm not doing it. Oh, I'm not doing this because that's not what I wanted. Oh, I want a new car and I can't get one. I'm going to quit and go to a job over here so I can get more money and get a different car I want. All those things are I want. Is that what God wants you to live as a disciple? What I want? No. We have to learn to change and ask some very important questions to seek His purpose. Now, to get the peace that I'm talking about, you must be able to answer one major question. That is, why, God, why did you allow this to happen to me? You have a lot of people ask that question, but you have to be able to answer that question to get the peace of God. Why, God? Why, God? Many people ask it, and they don't have the peace. I need to teach you before you go home today to be able to ask the question, be able to answer that question, and be able to have the peace of God. Does that sound like a good idea? I want you to be able to deal with those issues so that you're not blown away and filled with bitterness, anger, depression, blah, 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 which is none of God's will, because He wants you to have peace. See? Peace. He don't want to have that. But people respond wrongly to situations and they have the bitterness and the anger and the frustration and the unhappiness instead of peace. But it's all the way we deal with the issue. So we have to be able to ask God. And you know what? God's not afraid of you asking that question. Did you know that? There's nothing wrong with asking God, why did you allow this to happen to me? There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong at all. Ask God. He wants to talk to you. Now, let's ask with some examples because these are common. Why, God, did you allow me to lose my job? Why did you let me lose my health? Why did you allow that car accident to hurt my family? Why did you allow that hurricane to destroy my home? Why did you let that my child die or that neighbor's kid die? Why did you allow my friends to hurt me and offend me? Blah, 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 fill it in. What is the fill in the blank that you have? God, why did you allow, think in your mind, what is it that you weren't happy with? Why, God, did you allow this to happen to me? Why did you let this go on or that go on? Is there anything that's touching you that makes sense with that question? Anything that's bothered you over time? You couldn't answer the question. How have you responded? Is there anything that's very important to see here, to see God's will? Let's go to a simple graph or diagram for you to think it through in a different light here. First of all, I want you to remember something very clear. The battleground between God and Satan in your life is in your soul. Do you know that? The battleground where everything is fought tooth and nail is in your soul. What's your soul? Mind, will, and emotions. So within that realm, Satan and God are striking a conflict inside you, dealing with you. Are you going to win or lose? Are you going to glorify God or are you going to sadden God? The battles are fought every day in every person in the soul. Now, let me look at, if you look at 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, it gives a basic outline of this concept or this battle. Paul is explaining the idea of the war. He explains how the victory is won, but we have to add that to the big question of why, God, did you allow this to happen? So if we look at verse 4, first of all, it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." Now, carnal just means physical. They're not human, fleshly thing that we're worried about. When we're fighting a war, it's a spiritual war, and they're not physical that we're fighting over. But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Notice that term, strongholds. Now, if we're in such a battle, and the battleground is in the soul, what do you think strongholds are? Any ideas? What are strongholds? Let me give you a hint. Anybody see any ideas of what the strongholds are? Oh, yeah, right there. Okay. Strongholds. Strongholds in your soul would be bitterness or anger, depression, anxiety. Another term that God uses for those same ideas would be tormentors. Tormentors. Those things torment people. Bitterness torments people. Depression torments people. These issues torment us. Therefore, if you lose the battle to Satan, the tormentors are pounding on you. If you win the battle, peace comes in your mind. Peace comes in your emotions. Not frustration and not sadness and so forth. It's very different. The war right in your soul is very significant. Notice when it says pulling down strongholds, verse 5, it follows it through. Casting down imaginations. Those are thoughts, aren't they? Thoughts in your mind. The strong battles are the thoughts in your mind that are coming to stupid and wrong conclusions. Your friend says something that hurts your feelings. God, why'd you let them say that about me? That wasn't nice. Your imaginations flare up. Everybody hates me, I can tell. And I'm sick of this anyway. Now your thoughts become stronger and bitterness and anger start flowing out of your soul. And is that the way God wants you to respond? No, He doesn't. When you start responding that way, these things take hold. These bitternesses, you know, we've talked about this in the past. Bitterness is like a poison, it says in Hebrew. It starts sticking roots into your soul and it can poison you down to your very spirit and ruin you. And we know from science now that bitterness even causes damages and diseases to your body, so that your whole body, soul, and spirit suffer the disease of bitterness and strongholds instead of the thing that God wants with peace, so that you're fulfilled with your whole body, soul, and spirit. It's quite a contrast between the two things of life, whether you have the blessings of God or the destruction of the evil one. And a lot of that, the problem is the devil doesn't have to do a lot of work here. We can create so much bitterness on our own, the devil doesn't have to throw a whole lot at us. Just poke your friend and have him curse at you once, and pretty soon you're screaming and hollering and yelling. You know, it doesn't take a whole lot. Lose a few dollars at work and anxiety just builds up. Oh, I don't know if I'm ever going to make it through the month. I don't have enough money, and next year is going to be the same problem. I don't know what's going to happen, but and pretty soon you're crazy. So what? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Knowledge is where? In your mind? Don't you gain knowledge in your mind? Notice how the war then is going on. Do you fill your mind up with God's knowledge for peace or Satan's information for destruction? In your mind, the battleground is going on at all times. Decisions you make are with your will. Will I lash back and pay back that person for what they did to me? And will I have that anger go through and give me that action so I can pop them in the nose if I need to? Or will you respond differently? The battle is always here, always here. And notice, the whole way of victory that God's talking about is that you can bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So you know that you have victory in Christ when your thoughts are brought into obedience to Jesus Christ. You think the thoughts that God wants you to think. You respond to the activities, the trials, the tribulations, the slander, God's way. When your thoughts come into obedience like that, peace is the natural result. Therefore, the battle is always here in your soul. Any questions so far? You make sense what I'm saying? Now, since strongholds are wrong ideas that lead to wrong actions and attitudes, this is where we must take action. We must bring application in our life here. Now, since these are so destructive that they can even cause us diseases, we've got to be able to ask the question and answer it. Why, God, did you let that person do that to me? Why did you let that person harm me? Why did you let that person kill my child? Why did you let that house burn down? Why did you let the hurricanes come? Why did you let this go on? You have to then go back to because that's the whole issue, isn't it? And if we're going to bring our thoughts to obedience to Christ, we then have to ask those questions and answer them. Well, it's not natural or easy to find the answer, because there wouldn't be such pain, frustration, and depression in our land. It's hard to do. Is it impossible? No, it's not impossible. But it takes miraculous help. That is why, again, the true essence here is through Jesus Christ, obviously. Now, not being just generic, though, we got to go back to some plain ideas of Scripture then. Since wisdom and discernment are what we're after then here, right? We need, and remember, the definition of wisdom is what? Anybody know? Seeing life from God's perspective. Remember, God says, my ways are this way, your ways are this way. So we have to learn how to see His ways to make sense. Wisdom is seeing the thing we're into from God's perspective, not my own. For example, Job. Job is sick. Job has lost his kids. He's lost his wealth. He's lost everything. He's sitting in a dust pit scraping his sores off with a piece of clay, a jar that he broke off to scrape all the sores off because he's just itchy and nasty and dying and whatever. God's perspective is what in that story? He said, by the way, Satan, did you notice my good servant Job? There's no person as holy and righteous in the whole earth but him. And Satan says, that's just not true. The only reason he's such a happy guy and obeys you is because you made his life easy. Let me give him circumstances and problems that will take all that away from him, and I guarantee you he'll blaspheme you and curse you to your face. I bet you anything. God said, okay, the bet's on. Go for it. God's perspective, what was it? Huh? He knew
Job's character.
Well, he believed that Job was faithful to him and that he would withstand whatever.
So he was after proving in true experience the character of Job. But what was all his friends? They looked at it in a different perspective. Oh, you're wicked, you're sinful. They had all the wrong ideas. The whole book is just an endless ragging on Job of how he deserved what he got and blah, blah, blah. It went on and on because it was not the discernment or the wisdom from God.
What did his wife say?
Yeah. Curse God and just die and get it over with, man. You're over. You're a loser, buddy. You're a loser, buddy. Just give in. But see, that's the point. See, if Job would have not sought after wisdom and not sought for discernment, he would have missed the blessings of God. He couldn't answer the why for a while, and it's okay. But he kept asking. And he definitely had a second thing that happened, which is what God does in these situations, which is normal. I'm going to go through the rest of it here and show you. But I want you to see, wisdom and discernment are something that aren't easy. They're rough. And I want to show you how hard they are and why we have to make a lot of work on our part to make sure we do gain those. James 4, 4 through 6. Now, this is from the version of the Bible called The Message. If you get any email from Cheryl from her Proverbs lady, she uses this a lot. But I want to read it through. It's going to say a little different than King James. Verse 4 says, "You're cheating on God if all you want is your own way. Flirting with the world every chance you get, you end up enemies of God and His way." Notice that your self-willed desires are always going to be against God's ways. Therefore, you're always going to find yourself on the wrong side and basically enemies with God. And what's that mean? Well, people do that all the time. God, you made me lose my job. And what are you doing? You're an enemy of God. You're blaming Him for your problems. You're yelling at Him. Is that friendly? No, you're an enemy. You're mad at God, blaming this, yelling at this. That's an enemy. That's not a friend. You're wanting to fight God. So therefore, there's a problem with that kind of attitude. Verse 5, "And do you suppose God doesn't care?" See, that's the people. You don't care, do you, Lord? I just lost everything I got, and you could care less. You don't answer prayer I ever do, and all you see I have is these problems in life, and you don't care. You never answer my prayers. Notice the question is there in front of you because that's how people think. Verse 5 goes on to say, the proverb has it this way. He's a fiercely jealous lover. Now, that would be a big, major study in itself, and I think one of these days we'll do this. Our God is a jealous God. People think that jealousy is a sin. Jealousy is not a sin because God's sinless, right? And it says God is jealous. So again, we have to understand what that means. Remember, we say, is sex sin? It can be. If you have sex outside of marriage, yes. But sex inside a marriage, a husband and wife for life, is not sin. It's a blessing. The same way we can say about jealousy or anger. You know, we say that anger is a sin. That's not true. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. Anger and jealousy are proper if used in the right light. And used in the wrong light, yes, it's sinful and very powerful. Remember, emotions are strong and powerful and can take control of you, and they're dangerous. Anger is dangerous, but it's not always sin. So we have to really understand what God's saying and be able to, again, walk in His Spirit here. But in this light, we want to go on from this point and say in verse 6, "And what He gives in love is far better than anything else you'll find. It's common knowledge that God goes against the willful proud. God gives grace to the willing humble." Now, if we're talking about understanding the question why, then first of all, we're going to have to understand this right here. If God is against the willfully proud, then this whole section up here explaining why we always get mad at God because we don't get our way is the key to our problem. We must stop pushing God for our way, and we must begin to humble ourselves because God only gives grace to the humble, the person who surrenders to His sovereignty. Everybody with me again? Okay, let's go a little further. So pride is basically the mother of bitterness. I want my way, I didn't get it. I'm mad at you. I wanted this, I wanted respect, and you didn't show me respect, and now I don't like you. You're a jerk. And I wanted you to be nice to me here and take me out to dinner. You didn't do it. I don't like you for that. Willfully pushing what you want, whether it's from your husband, your friends, your neighbors, or your God. That's willful pride. That's what pride is, demanding your own way and being mad when you don't get it. You don't play my way, I'm taking my baseball bat and ball and I'm going home. No one can play. And people do that as adults, just as much as little kids did it back in those examples. And so you got to be careful with that. Bitterness is such a stronghold, it's difficult and almost impossible to shake out of your system once you've got it. That's why you need to be very cautious here. It poisons your mind, will, and emotions, and if not resolved, it will physically harm you, which I mentioned previously. Now, let's break it down then. Since pride is one of the central concerns we have for here, to truly be moved by God and be able to answer the question to get peace, we have to go through it. A humble heart, first of all, then, has to yield rights to the will of God. You must humble yourself and yield. Notice Psalm 25:9. It says, the meek will he teach his way. If you want to understand why God allowed something in your life that you can't explain, first of all, you must become meek. And meekness, remember, is not weakness. It's surrender to the will of God, to accept his sovereignty over you when you don't understand why or what. The key concept is if you really want to be taught his way, surrender and not resist and demand your ways. As a church, we must do this. You see, we are so used to looking at other churches and see what they do and how they operate and what they're doing. We say, God, why haven't you blessed us like them? Why haven't you done this? And the more we resist, the more we're not finding God's way. We're not them, we're us. God called Abraham to do something he didn't call Noah to do. Just think, if everybody since Noah built arks, we'd have arks all over the world, but no one would need them because they only had one flood, right? There would be no need for all the other arks being built. But that's what we do in our culture with churches. We look all over and say, oh, they're doing this, let's do that. And then get mad at God because he didn't bless it. And we wasted money, did all these things. God has called us here at Del Rio for his purpose, not everybody else's purpose. Therefore, we must learn to be obedient to his sovereignty to us. That's why, like I mentioned to you, here I'm crying out to God for funds, and a guy knocks on the door and says, here, I want to give you monthly money. And I'm going, I don't want another person. It's too much work. That's. Wait a minute, why am I saying all that? God, I ask you, you know, see, it was me saying, no, that's not my will. But that's sovereignty. How many people come to your door and ask to give you money every month? You know, that's a sovereign act of God right there. Answering a question I had to him. We have to learn to hear his will and then think, well, that's not what my plan was. I wanted more people here in our church so we could have more meetings every week and we wouldn't want him to come here. And God said, I don't care what you want, Randy. I want to bring the Haitians perhaps here. That's what we're praying about. But that's what I'm saying. That was what I had to open my mind and say, oh, since that would give another whole group of people that are my people a chance to serve me also in this town. Oh, okay. I didn't think that way, Lord. Now you're making me go a whole other thought here I'd never thought of before. That's sovereignty. See what I'm saying? How important it is? Secondly, God says in Matthew 5, remember that's the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the Greek idea, this comes from the Amplified Bible, as God sees. In other words, if you want to be able to answer the question of why, God, did you allow this in my life? He says, purify yourself. Repent of your sin. Turn away from your sin. Stop demanding your way. Ask his forgiveness. Get away from all that stuff you were used to before. And as you do that, God will open your eyes to bigger things. He will show you and let you see what he's after in your life. Oh, okay, Lord, that makes sense too. Notice how the combination of these is not individually, but together they build the focus of what God's after in our lives. Let's go on to the third idea here. Number three, obey his commandments is what humility truly does. Remember, the proud, like Satan said, I'm not going to have anybody over me. Remember, that's from Isaiah. Satan said, "Why? I'm not going to have God over me telling me what to do. I'm doing my own thing." Pride says, no, nobody tells me what to do. Humility says, yes, you're my authority. I'll do what you want me to. And this is what God is saying. John 15, Jesus explained to his disciples, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And remember, all things I have made known unto you because you are my friends is what he's explaining there. Again, there's the third key. If you want to have things made known to you, why, God, did you allow this to happen to me? You learn, first of all, to do whatever he's commanded you to do. Now, we're not just talking about the laws, we're talking about his leadership. As he guides you in your life, as he teaches you his ways, as you continue to obey him, he opens your understanding to know why he does things for you. Remember when my kids were little, I didn't explain to them why they couldn't stick their fingers in the plugs. They were too little, they were too dumb. I just spanked them and said no, right? They couldn't understand my English yet anyway. They were too little. They'd look at me and my smile, and if I did nice things, they'd smile. But if I told them no, they didn't know why, because they didn't know English yet. So I just spanked them. But as they matured, I could give them more information. If you stick your finger in that plug, it will shock you and could even kill you. Oh, Dad, thank you. That's nice to know, but I taught them first to obey me, and then I taught them the answers later. Right? That's what God's saying. First you learn to obey and then worry about why. But in the meantime, while you're responding in obedience, then he will be able to put you in a place where he can explain to you why he let this happen in your life. Does that make sense? Sometimes it's a little later before you ever see it. Number four, you must develop discernment. Remember, discernment's part of the Spirit. Unless you're born again, you can't have discernment. And discernment is learning to make good judgments. Choices that are right. That takes time. You learn to make those. First you make wrong ones, you suffer the consequence, you start to change and say, that's dumb, I'll try better choices next time. You slowly over time learn to be discerning and are wiser in your choices, correct? And that's what he's saying here. Look at how 1 Corinthians chapter 2 explains it. The unspiritual self, just as it is by nature, can't receive the gifts of God's Spirit. Well, what's a gift of God's Spirit? Discernment and wisdom. Those are the treasures of Jesus Christ that are given to you at salvation. You gain those from his presence in your life. Those are gifts. But the natural person doesn't get it anyway. They think it's stupid what they hear about religious things. There's no capacity in your spirit. Notice that when I keep reminding you of body, soul, and spirit, it says there's no capacity for it because your spirit without Christ is dead. So it doesn't have any way to have any discernment or wisdom from God. They seem like so much silliness, stupidity. Spirit can be known only by spirit, God's spirit and our spirits in open communion. Spiritually alive, we have access to everything God's Spirit is doing. Notice that last section again. Suddenly the flags flap in my face when I saw that. Why do you let this happen to me, God? I can learn discernment and develop it because that is where we have access to everything God's Spirit is doing. What are you doing in my life, Lord? I don't understand. Well, as I gain and develop discernment, I start to understand what God's doing in my life because it's discerned by His Spirit teaching me His ways. See that? Again, very important step before you get to be able to answer that big question. Next one, if we consider things in the opposite way than normal, you'll be able to understand God's ways. Whatever seems logical to you, it's probably the opposite of what God has. God says, give, and it should be given to you. We say, keep and store and shove in my pocket and protect and I'll have more. God says, no, it doesn't work that way, I'm sorry. Instead, give and I'll give you more. It's exactly the opposite of human thinking, what God's kingdom works on and runs by. He says, love and you should be loved back. Care and you should be cared back. But no, no, no. We come to church and say, I want to be fed. I want people to do this to me. I want people to do that for me. And then God says, no, sorry, that's not my kingdom work. If you want to be involved, you go give, share your heart, share your kindness. You'll get it back later. My kingdom's different than theirs. If you want that, go to Walmart. If you want it my way, come to church, you know, that kind of thing. You've got to do it the other way. My way, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. It's very simple. Therefore, if you want to know the answer to why God allows that to happen to me, you have to think differently, wrongly, almost oppositely what you're used to. Also, humbleness, the key here that you have before you can understand why God does things, is we must choose to be spiritually minded. Remember, your soul is your will, your choices. You must choose. And look how 1 Corinthians 2:15 explains it. But the spiritual man tries all things. Notice what he tries. He examines, he investigates, he inquires, he questions, and he judges and makes discernment on all things. For example, to be spiritually minded then is that when you ask the question, why did this happen to me? You ask why with looking at the reasons. Why would God let this happen? Let's examine it. Let's investigate it. Let's ask more questions. Let's discern what the possibilities can be. Instead of coming to a conclusion, God doesn't love me anymore because I've got a rough life, instead I need to say, what, God, are you doing in my life through this circumstance, through this problem, through this situation? Humbleness also is a key idea of the fear of the Lord. When we talk about fear, I mean fear. You're more afraid of what God says than what your neighbor says. You're more worried about what God will do to you for if you don't do what he said than what your friend thinks if they think, oh, you're a square, you go to church. What a kind of idiot people go to church. And you think, guess what? When you go to hell and I go to heaven, you'll know. But in the meantime, forget you, dude. I'm following Jesus. See, when you're more fearful of what God thinks, that releases you to start to understand what and why God does what he does in your life. Does that make sense? But if you're so worried about your friends and their opinion of you and they think they're going to make fun of you or whatever, you're going to never see the power of God in your life. You'll never understand God's work in your life. Psalm 25:14 says the secret of the sweet, satisfying companionship of the Lord have they who fear, which is reverence, which means you really regard his word above anybody else, and you actually worship him. He's worth following and obeying, and he will show them his covenant. Notice that. Again, the key. You want to really understand what God's doing? He will show you his covenant and reveal to you the deep secrets and inner meanings of the life that's connected with those principles of life, if you show fear to the Lord first. You got to get crazy and tell the world goodbye and following Jesus, and then you'll get it. See, we don't work that way in America. We always want to be explained to first, and then we'll think about it later. God says, you'll never get it. You can't get it. It's so much in life, it is really that way. You can't understand what food is unless you eat it. Somebody could explain the taste and smell and everything of how wonderful a piece of food is that you never had, but until you taste it, do you really know? You don't, do you? You've got to taste it before you go, yuck, why would you like that? I hate that stuff. Or, yeah, that is good. But that gives you your final conclusion. You have to bite it first before you know. And humbleness also is loving God. And when we say loving God, we're not talking about a general good feeling toward God. We're talking about an assurance that you obey him. Romans 8:28 has always been misused, and I want you to think it through here. We are assured to know that God, being a partner in your labor, God assures you that all things work together and are fitting into a plan for good to you and for all those who love God and are called according to his design and purpose. What happens in your life to be able to answer the question, why, God, you allow this to happen to me? It says here, it's in a plan. And it's going to turn out for good even if you can't see any good out of it at the time. If you're laying upside down with your car rolled over and you're bleeding and hurt, you're going to say, and what good is this going to be, God? But it says here, all things will work together for good. Let me give you an example of that. A missionary in Russia, not too many years ago, was in a certain area of Russia. They established a ministry and they were going to begin a church in this locale. As they met with the people, explained their vision and what they wanted to get done. This was the first meeting with the people there in Russia, in this section of the country there. As they were leaving their meeting, everything seemed exciting. Their little three-year-old got away from them for a second, and just out right by their car, a guy went flying around the edge of the road and ran their little boy over, and his wheels crushed the kid's head and killed him instantly. They were devastated. It's like, Lord, we've sacrificed all our life. We've traveled all the way here to minister. Why would you allow this man to kill our little baby boy? They were struggling. And a wise spiritual brother sat down to him and said, "That's a rough question, isn't it? Can we find out if God has a plan? Because I see here the Bible says God has a plan. What kind of plan could God have for killing my son?" is a normal question. You know what the answer was? The Russian people have had such a horrendous history. They have suffered for centuries. They have had pain. If you study their literature, their music, it's always based on tragedies and struggle. They respond to people that have tragedy. That death caused those people to immediately bond with this missionary. God used a sacrifice of a little baby, little child, to absolutely establish the eternal life for hundreds of people in that area. But you would have never known it if they would have got mad at God and bitter and marched out of there and said, "I'll never be a missionary again." Instead, they struggled with asking the question, "Why, God?" and waited for the wisdom to get the answer. And when they got the answer, it freed them and they had peace that passed all understanding. You hear what I'm saying? This is what I'm trying to get you to understand here when we talk about this. You might not have an answer right up front, but it's guaranteed by God's word that all things will work together for good, even if you can't see it at that point yet. Remember, pride is the biggest roadblock, and notice Proverbs 6. One of the first things that God absolutely hates in us is eyes that are arrogant. He hates pride. It's the issue that will drive God out of your life every time. If you demand your way, you keep yelling at God, you want it your way, and you're unhappy with what He's done, you will find yourself at odds with God all your life. You must surrender like those missionaries did in Russia. They had to surrender that event to God. They had to give it into His hands before and only to be able to get peace with God again. Hear what I'm saying? It's very important. So here's quick steps to finish how you can get this peace of God. Step one, how can God use this situation to produce humility in my life? Since the number one issue that we have is pride, then the number one thing you need to deal with, and you say, "Why did God allow this to happen to me?" is say, "God, are you allowing this to happen to me to bring me down, to humble me, to make me usable for your kingdom? Because you resist the proud and only give grace to the humble. What do I need to do, or how do I need to get there? Is this one of your methods to humble me?" Now look at the scripture. Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3. Israel, they said, "Hey, we're God's people. You promised us the great promised land. Why did you make us go through all the wilderness and hunger and trials and thirst and eat that stupid stuff called manna that's like a little junk off the dirt? And why did you make us go through that?" Notice what God says. It's again right there in the scripture. "And you shall earnestly remember all the way which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to prove you." Notice. All those trials, all those tribulations, all those circumstances that weren't fun, to humble them and to prove to them, to know that what was in your mind and heart, notice the battleground, your mind and heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you recognize and personally know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord God. Wow. God would put you through that extreme testing to make you humble and teach you His power? Yes, He would. Boy, what kind of Christianity do you want now, folks? The real thing or the easy one? Because the real one changes your life forever and brings you to true inward peace. Do you want a Band-Aid or the real thing? See, this is the path that God will take you. He will take you through trials and tribulations to humble you and make you a real servant of Him. Step two, what character qualities can be developed in me? Well, first of all, you better have a list of what character qualities are so you can check, right? Well, I've done that work for you. I should still have some on the back on my white track rack over there. I still have character qualities I printed up. There's none there. I'll get some more for you. There's at least 49 character qualities that Scripture teaches that every time a situation comes, you can pull out your list, keep it with you. Uh-oh, are you trying to teach me patience? Are you trying to teach me dependability? Are you trying to teach me love? You know, there's definitely character qualities that God always will be dealing with you on to see if you're really going to be developed. Because isn't that the point? The Scripture says in Romans 8:28, the first part I read to you, remember, it has a purpose. But did you notice in verse 29 it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also destined from the beginning, foreordaining them to be molded into the image of his Son. Uh-oh. The second thing that's clearly taught is when God gives you trials and tribulations and testing, he's trying to develop your character so you act like, think like Jesus. That's character. Character is a beaten-in process where you always, you don't just accidentally be nice one day. He beats it into your soul so you're nice every day. That's character, you know? He beats it so you're so patient, you're patient through anything. He beats it into you so that you have such a character change, you are different than the other people, you just have this development. Honest Abe. Why'd they call him that? Did one time he accidentally, by mistake, was honest? You don't call somebody honest if usually he's a liar and a thief, and one time he's honest, you call him Honest Abe. The point of being called Honest Abe as the president was because he had such a character of honesty, everybody saw it in him, and it was a nickname for him. It was character stamped on his soul. You see what I'm saying? And God wants you to be like Jesus, and he's not playing games about it. He's going to make you be like Jesus. He will send you the neighbors from hell to pound your doors and play music at night to cause you all kinds of frustrations to see whether you're going to be kind and good and humble and friendly, or are you going to be angry and mad and calling the cops and fighting and burning their fence down and running over their dog? What are you going to do? See, it's going to be things that he brings in your life because he wants you to be like Christ, and he won't let you go. Does that make sense? He's going to make you be like Jesus if you're really born again. If you're not, well, it doesn't matter. You're of hell anyway. Step three is God correcting me through this. Remember, there's always cause and effect in life. If you throw up a ball, what happens? It comes down. There's a cause and effect. If you throw it up over your head, it's going to come down and hit you in the head. Cause and effect. If you step off a cliff, you're going to hit the ground. Cause and effect. Well, also spiritually, there's cause and effect. Here's just a simple example. Proverbs 17:13 says, whoever rewards evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. Do you know that? When somebody shows kindness to you and you're nasty to them, God says, guess what? I'm going to cause it so your whole life, you're going to find now that you're going to find nastiness rewarded to you forever. You will receive evil. Do you know that? You know King David, it was similar. When he did what he did, it said that God sent to him for all his days wars in his life because of his sin. He never got out of it then. God will bring things in your life, and if you do certain violations, you better get used to it. God's going to hurt you, harm you, to teach you to be different. And we don't like that, but when you spank your children, that hurts. You don't kiss them on the cheek and say, thanks for disobeying me and cursing in my face. I love that. No, you correct them because talking to them won't make any difference any longer. You have to push them and pressure them to change because now their evils grab their hearts, right? The same thing with God. He'll work on us. Hebrews 12 says, the Lord corrects and disciplines everyone whom he loves. Do you want to know if God loves you? See if you're getting any spankings from God. If you're not, guess what? He must not love you. You must be still his enemy. You're not born again. Because if you're born again, God goes after you. If you want assurance of your faith, just try to do something wrong and see if God gets you. God will take you down because God will not allow. He wants you to be different. He punishes, even scourges every son whom he accepts and welcomes to his heart and cherishes. You must submit to and endure correction for discipline. God is dealing with you as with sons. So next time you want to know why that thing is happening in your life and why you don't like it, say, God, are you trying to correct me? What am I doing that's wrong that needs to be fixed? I guess I haven't listened, and now you're bringing something bigger in my life to make a change in my life. Number four is God preparing me for future leadership. Do you understand that sometimes God will take you through basic training if he's got a bigger plan for your life? Think of Joseph. Joseph, teenager, gets this crazy vision from God that he's going to be a great leader. His parents are going to bow at his feet. His brothers will bow at his feet. And he's saying, wow, man, this is going to be an easy life. God's blessing me. The first thing his brothers do, get so mad at him. First they want to kill him. Then they sell him into slavery. He gets dragged off to Egypt in slavery. Then he gets framed for a wrong he doesn't do and goes to prison. It doesn't sound like it was such a fun thing for him. Why, God, did you put me in prison? Why, God, did you make my brothers hate me? Why, God, did you make me become a slave? That's not what I wanted. I thought I was going to get blessings. You said I was going to be a leader. Notice how his ways aren't Joseph's ways. If you read through the book of Genesis on his story, you'll be astounded that God's ways are different because God was preparing Joseph to be a leader. He had to be humbled because he was going to become number two in Egypt. And which is unheard of. He was not born an Egyptian, and yet he became the second leader, the vice president of like the United States of America would be, because they were such a powerful empire at that time. And yet he was a nobody that came as a slave and became the second of state in the country. God prepared him, not his way, but God's way. You see what I'm saying? So now you have to ask God, why are you letting this happen to me? Are you preparing me for something my future that I don't understand? And what do you have to do then? Humble yourself and submit to his sovereignty when you don't even understand why. See how important it is? Number five, is this happening because of someone else's sin? Do you understand we're living in such a fallen, evil world because Adam and Eve sinned against God and we were born in it? The reality of the thing is, even though we didn't start it, we're in it. We're suffering the consequences of sin even though we didn't initiate it. We're sinners too now, but we were born sinners, right? We were born into this situation. Many things in life are happening to you not because you wanted to. Some people are born in Iraq. They get born with the grenades throwing over their heads from birth. Why is God allowing grenades to go over that pretty little baby's head when it was so innocent? Is it from their sin? No, it's somebody else's sin. Somebody else's hatred. Somebody else's wickedness in that land. Wars and endless battles of nations are formed for hundreds of years. Even though the children born up are innocent, they're dragged into it because of somebody else's sin. Correct? You understand? Even though you didn't do it, you might have to suffer the consequences of someone else's sin. That's this world, and that's real. 9/11, sure. Example right here at home. We suffered because of someone else's wickedness, and we still will. Yes, the tsunami. It was nothing more than an earthquake. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Why did? And they don't have an answer, but we have answers now. You know, if you can go through it, King David. We can go through that. King David found famines killing his people. He prayed to God and said, God, why are you killing my people? For 3 years we got famines. You know, God gave an answer. He said, the reason there's a famine in your land and people are starving to death is because King Saul was so evil in his day that he was wicked and evil over a certain group of people and was unjust. Therefore, I'm paying your country back for your injustice. That is a reality. Be aware that you might not be able to say it's something I did, and yet you're still going to have to answer the question, why, God, are you allowing this to happen? And David, even though he didn't do it, he was able to take steps of repentance and ask forgiveness from God and make restitution for God to cease the famine. Even though he didn't start it, he was able to take action once he could answer the question, why, God, did you allow this to happen to me? See, even then, God has answers for us if we're wise. John 16:33, I've told you these things so that in me you may have perfect peace and confidence. In the world you have tribulation and trials and distress and frustration, but be of good cheer. Take courage, be confident, certain and undaunted, for I have overcome the world. I have deprived it of its power to harm you and have conquered it for your sake. Do you have God's peace? If you don't, you can today. Start the process. of establishing a whole new way of life and get to the place where you can answer this question: why, God, have you allowed it to happen to me?